If James lived in a day where he could speak of the tongue kindling a great fire, I'm not sure how we can even begin to imagine how much power one tongue can have in our day. When you think of what technology can do, the destruction that can be done when a certain teacher or a certain leader, their message spreads out throughout the whole world. You see, James, he lived in a day where 99% of communication was done face-to-face, one-to-one, or perhaps a teacher to a group of people. It was still an oral culture. Certainly some letters were written and some books were written, but most people never saw those. Most communication was very much just face-to-face. And James could see the power of the tongue even in that situation and in that culture. But then think about our day for a moment. We live in what we call the information age. The day of where we've gone from paper and printing presses and then to radio in the last 100 years and then television and now internet. We've been given a broader and a louder voice to many more people who can reach hundreds, if not thousands of people. Actually, any one of you here today, you could easily reach hundreds of people with the technology we have, with a click of the mouse, a podcast or a blog or whatever it may be. It's possible to reach and to teach an agenda to millions and millions of people. And we have this plethora of teachers in our day, don't we? Many trying to grab your attention, trying to push you in a certain direction. And think of that fire image for a moment. And how the Lord and his judgment must look upon our earth and see this world of tongues waggling and of so many teachers and so few listeners. You know, we just think of the effect of our tongue in our own homes. We've certainly all had those moments where we've seen our tongue, so to speak, start a fire in our homes. We said something we regretted. The room goes silent, or we see our spouse sort of stiffen up. And all of a sudden we know just from their body language and what we just said, we erred. And then we spend the next few weeks trying to put out that fire that we lit with our tongue, trying to take back those words, trying to cover them up. And think about that in our day, how much potential there is for that, this information age. James chapter 3 is a passage that we really need. It will challenge us. And the church lives in this age that should cause us today to reevaluate every word that we speak in the home, every word we say on the telephone, every status that we post on Facebook or blog post or whatever it may be. And it should lead us to humbly pray that the Lord would expose what needs to be exposed. So today we're going to look at this theme under the theme, The Perilous Power of the tongue. The perilous power of the tongue. First, for teachers we'll focus on, and then second, in general, for all believers. Well, first, James focuses in verse 1 and partially into verse 2 on the teachers in the church. He brings to attention that those that teach have the greatest responsibility, the first responsibility in watching their tongues. You see, as a teacher, we affect many more people than the average person. It's changing in our day, but in James' day, that was certainly true. And if there's an error or an imbalance in our teaching, it will not just hurt one family or one relationship. It will spread and even multiply out. It can affect a whole church, and it can even affect, if you look back at church history, you can see generation after generation affected by the poor teaching of one teacher. There's a great responsibility that comes with teaching. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, if he were dropped into the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. And as a teacher, we have this great responsibility to cause many to sin if there's an error that is taught. To lead little ones who believe in the Lord to sin. It's a great responsibility. Later, Matthew 23, verse 14, the Lord Jesus says to the teachers of his day, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Those teachers in that day, those that led little ones away, those that led people to hell, they put on themselves this great burden of judgment as they led people astray. And James is teaching this. There's this huge responsibility that rests on a teacher. A teacher becomes responsible for the negative effects, for the judgments that come upon those that they've led astray. And you should even think of that in your own home, perhaps as fathers. You're called to be a teacher in your own home. There's a great responsibility that comes with that. There's a need to dig into the scriptures, to be very careful. But you see, especially in the church for the teachers, not many should become teachers, because if your pastor or your teacher were to teach error, to lead you astray, that's on his account. He will be judged with that. He'll receive a stricter judgment. Really, the word is a greater judgment. A greater, a stronger, a bigger judgment on teachers because of that potential to do damage. You know, in our day, I've heard of churches. I was told by a man a month or two ago, I believe it was, that in his church, every teenager was invited to take turns giving the sermon. Once they got to 14 or 15, they thought it was nice in this church to have every teenager, you know, take turns, so-called preaching the sermon. Somehow they thought that was useful. It was beneficial. But when you look at a passage such as this one, that's not a reality. A church that goes in that direction brings judgment upon itself and upon its young people. The Word of God tells us few, not many, few should be teachers. It's inviting the judgment of God upon us when we have this sense that everyone should be a teacher. Some of the cults as well have this. And that exposes that they are in error. They have this idea, those known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're certainly not. They have the same thing. Everybody has to teach. Everybody has to take turns. That's not in accordance with Scripture. You see, one mark that somebody might be qualified to be a teacher is that you should have a deep fear of God. That souls hang in the balance as they preach and as they teach. Imagine the picture of carrying a precious vase worth thousands of dollars up the stairs for a client. A mover does this. He knows it's a fair family heirloom. It's been passed on from generation to generation. It's been assessed for thousands of dollars. That man, as he moves that vase, he'll walk gently and carefully. He'll have a certain fear in his heart. He'll plan every step. He'll go ahead and make sure there's nothing on the stairs. He'll prepare. He'll get everything in order, and then he'll very carefully, because he knows the value of that. But now think of teaching. There should be a sense of this in every teacher, a sense of some trepidation. Souls, not a precious vase, a soul, even hundreds of souls, they hang in the balance, and there's this potential to lead them into error, to smash them, to hurt them. And this should bring anybody who might think they're called to teach, it should bring them to think, should I not step back, be very, very careful, think of the consequences, the weight of this task? Especially new Christians, they often have a desire to teach, don't they? In a good way, in one sense. They've learned what they know. They're excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want to spread the word of God. And that's wonderful that they have that zeal. And it's very useful, as many young and zealous Christians, they go out, they bring the word to neighbors and friends and coworkers in these one-on-one, in these personal relationship situations. That's good. That's not what James is speaking against here. Those one-on-one, what we would call evangelistic type situations, where people are talking on the same level, one-to-one. But what James is talking about here is this authoritative teaching, this proclamation that seeks to reach a big audience of people. And he's saying, be very careful before you try to reach a big audience. And that's why we believe as churches we need to be very careful as we examine students for the ministry and for candidates. This is one of the verses that we would use. Be very careful, church, who you allow to teach. It should be the few and not the many. The spirit of our day is anyone can teach. It's a democracy. It's a sense of egalitarianism. We should all be teachers, our society tells us. We should all be leaders. But that's not what the scripture says. Few should be teachers. And so be very careful. If you're in a situation where you find yourself teaching, maybe it's just a discussion group, or maybe even a blog, or a podcast, or Facebook posts. We see those things being embraced in our day, and they can be used for much good. But if there's no sense of trepidation, of judgment, be very careful. Be very, very careful. Few should be teachers. Have you thought of this also in regards to the tools that you have in your life? I believe many of you probably use the internet. Maybe you use Facebook or blogs or whatever it is. Before you post, do you think, am I trying to teach people? Have I considered how this will be received? Have I considered that maybe I'm just provoking people to wrath, or maybe I'm just casting pearls to the swine? Sometimes teaching can do that as well, in the wrong context, in the wrong place. Or maybe I'm just being divisive. Or maybe this is gossip. How often do we tremble before we speak out or try to argue or to teach something or to get a point across? And so we could say the main thing should be not many should be teachers, but also there should be a sense of judgment, a sense of a fear of God, that there are real consequences, there are real risks to trying to influence and trying to teach many people. You may be leading people astray or into imbalance. And unless you are called to teach, it's better to keep quiet, to simply listen. So may we reevaluate how we use the tools that we have in this world. Think twice about how you use them. Think and consider and pray that you are not bringing judgment upon yourself. Few should be teachers. Those that are teachers should understand that there's a certain judgment that hangs over them. And then now in verse 2, we move on to the reality of our human condition. Now James begins to explain how our human condition is given as the problem of our human condition is given as a reason to restrict the teaching to a few. And so now we're going to look at the perilous power of the tongue for all believers. Secondly, for all believers, teachers especially, but also for all believers in every situation. The reality is, James says, we all stumble in many things. Notice actually James here, he's an apostle. He's a teacher. He's been specially commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit to teach in the church. And yet, James, he includes himself in this. He admits he's still a man who makes mistakes and who sins. The word stumble here, it's not just about errors. It includes errors. But James is warning here about going astray, about slipping into sin. And he's warning that every single one of us stumbles, slips into sin in many things. And it's very broad. This is an important verse to bring to those who think that somehow a Christian becomes perfect. James says, no, no, every one of us stumbles. Every one of us needs to be very careful. See, when you were converted by the Lord, that didn't give you a new flesh. That didn't give you a new body. That didn't take away your hormones and your impatiences, perhaps, and your desires and your appetites. And James is saying, be very careful. We all stumble, and especially in the words of our mouths. He's making a comparison. He's showing how absolutely life-changing the power of the tongue is, even how it's central to our spiritual life or death. Not just for teachers, but for every Christian. In the next verses, they turn to five different illustrations. Or you could work through and you could break it down into more or less different illustrations. But basically five different illustrations of the power of the tongue, the strength of the tongue. James here, he's something like a parent almost. Remember, perhaps as a child, your parents were really trying to get you to see what you were doing wrong. You had a sin in your life, and you were doing it over and over, and maybe they raised their voices, maybe they pointed out your mess, but then finally they took you by the shoulders and they gave you a lecture, and they looked you right into your eyes, and they repeated over and over. Well, James comes here, and it's almost like a parent's lecture that's very vivid, with all kinds of illustrations from every possible angle. He comes and he looks at it from this side, and from this side, and from this side, and he exposes this perilous power, this danger of the tongue. The first two illustrations, the bridle and the rudder of the ship, they're about the outsized power, you could say. The outsized power of the tongue. The tongue is very small, but it's very strong. The first one is the bridle. James teaches us if you could bridle your tongue, you could control your whole body. Just as when you're riding a horse, you pull on the reins left or right, that pulls on the bridle, and it changes direction. And James is saying the tongue has a powerful effect on our whole lives. Actually, James goes so far to say is, if you could just control your tongue, you'd be perfect. A perfect man, of course, is hypothetical here. There's no one who can do this, well, except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect in word, who did always use his tongue perfectly. But James is showing that the tongue is so powerful. Actually, it goes on to the rudder of the ship. And you notice with the picture of the ship, there's fierce winds. Almost always in the Bible, that's an illustration of trials. But James emphasizes that even in strong winds, even with the power of all that wind pushing on a ship, the rudder can still control it. Even though our life can be seem to be driven in one direction, our words in our tongue, they can completely change our course. Actually, you think about it. What your tongue could do to your life. You know, any one of you who has a job, you could say one sentence at work and lose that job, couldn't you? You could just say one sentence to your boss and your life would be completely changed. Just with the word of the tongue. Think of the examples in the news just these past 2 weeks. There was a scientist who said a few inappropriate things. Just a sentence. And now what's happened to him? He's disgraced. He's lost positions. He's looked down on. There was a general in the military. He just said a few foolish words. Just one sentence. And don't we hear about it again and again in our day? A celebrity or someone famous, they have a slip of the tongue. They say something foolish and their life is changed in a moment. Happens every week, doesn't it, in the media almost, it seems. Somebody is losing their jobs, they're disgraced, they're shunned. All they've achieved in their life, it's forgotten, it's overshadowed because of just a few words. And that's what James is saying. You can speak a sentence or two in your marriage and it can turn that right around. And it can even turn it around for the good as well. It's not always the negative. There's a great power that your tongue has to change your entire life. And James is challenging you, Christian, to think. Think about the power of your tongue. Think before you steer it to the left or the right. Consider the power of it. There's an outsized power of the tongue. That's the picture of the bridle and the rudder. It's small, but it has huge power. As it said, it's words that change the world. But then James goes in even to stronger images. And now it gets more negative. You can think that rudder could go to the left or the right. The bridle could go to the left or the right. That's simply pictures of power. But now we get really into the negatives, the flame. It's like a flame that sets a forest on fire. Imagine in those days, they had a forest fire. There were no helicopters. There were no water bombers. There was no understanding of the weather patterns. A forest fire was truly uncontrollable. And James is saying, a tongue is like a little flame of fire. Sometimes you hear somebody drops a cigarette or whatever it may be. They don't quite put out their campfire all the way. And you find out soon that thousands of acres, it spreads like wildfire. And now James warns us that our tongue is like this little flame of fire that can set ablaze. It can destroy. Just a careless word, a sentence, a bit of gossip. One of the acceptable sins of our day, unfortunately, even in the church. A little bit of gossip, a rumor. And it spreads like wildfire in our day, faster and faster. It seems like all these different things we have on the internet, they're like pouring gasoline on those fires, aren't they? They just send it around the world in no time. A tongue, though, can destroy. It can stain an otherwise righteous life. You notice that someone can work hard, they can bear fruit, they can do all kinds of useful things, and then they can undo it all with their tongue. Now, actually, this picture may well, though, go further than this. It very well may be an allusion to the church body when it talks about the members here and the tongue being set in the members. Many commentators think there's an allusion there to how the tongue can destroy and it can burn up and it can defile. It can even bring hell itself, so to speak, into the church body. And that's certainly an application of this text. We've all known churches which were otherwise, so to speak, upright. Church was a good testimony to the community. They were blessed in many ways. Things were going along just fine, and then there was some gossip, there was some slander, there were some rumors, and that church, so to speak, it's set on fire by hell. Satan has this ability to get tongues waggling, to add fuel to the fire so that it becomes even worse and worse and worse. And so this becomes another caution, another point of examination before you say that sentence about another person or another church. Or even within your family, consider, am I lighting a fire here? A fire that's going to be very, very difficult to put out. Well, then James moves on to the next set of pictures. A tongue is difficult to tame. He starts using pictures from nature now, of animals. People have dominion over the wild animals. In the time of the New Testament, they could already take a tiger or a lion. Or they could take a monkey from the wilds, and they knew how to tame that animal, to bring it up from the time that it was just a wee little animal, to bring it up, to feed it, to nurture it, so that in time they could have a tiger or a lion, a wild animal, and they could tame it. They could go out in the ocean and they could harpoon a massive whale and they could gather it in and they could use it. They had power over creation. They could tame or capture anything. And James uses this as an illustration. We can tame animals. We can turn a lion, relatively speaking, to a cat. People could keep them around their palaces in those times and they could live with them. Man could do this. And yet that tiny little tongue, we can't tame. Verse 7 and 8, there's a picture there. If you put it together, it's a picture that the tongue is more dangerous than the wildest, most poisonous, most powerful predator. It's an ugly picture in verse 8. There's no other way to put it. James almost paints this picture of the tongue in verses 7 and 8 that it's like this horrible, poisonous monster that has even the power to kill, to put people to death. It's worse than all the wild beasts out there. It's harder to tame, and it has this great power. The Lord Jesus Christ warned, Matthew 5, verse 21, to call someone names, or to be in conflict with someone, to hate a brother, is worse, or is murder, really. It's murder. And James is really warning the same thing, that the tongue can be like this wild beast that's untamable. The power of the tongue, through it, you can become a murderer, like a poisonous wild beast. And he's saying, humanly speaking, it can't be tamed. Where does this bring us as we go through these? It brings us to pray, doesn't it, for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the grace of God, that our sins would be forgiven as we reflect on how we've used our tongues, praying that he'd tame our tongues, that he would shut our mouths. But then finally, in verses 9 through 12, we come to the last set of pictures. And James is warning us here just how inconsistent our tongues are, even as believers, even writing to the brethren, to the churches here, to the Christians. He's warning us of our tainted, of our confused witness to the world and in our families and in our churches. We bless God on the one hand. Christian, you say your morning prayers. You say your prayers at mealtimes. You speak of the Lord. You come to church on a day like this and you sing the Psalms. You give the honor that's due to the name of the Lord. And then perhaps you find yourself a few minutes later saying something negative about another person. Or you come home and you realize that you sent a rumor further forward. Or you said some things that you shouldn't have. Notice James, actually, he uses we again. James is including himself in this. Again, he laments his own inconsistency. But he can't be content with it. And that's the question for you. Can you be content with a tongue that goes both ways? James, he's concerned. A Christian, they can so easily curse and look down and condemn others. And it exposes even an idolatry. A double-mindedness. We act like a Christian in one breath and a pagan in the next. And we're warned that even that people are made in the Lord's image, that should restrain us from cursing them, speaking evil of them. The Apostle Paul reminds again and again that we should speak evil of no one. We should be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. Think of that. Speak evil of no one. And he includes in that authorities and governments and all kinds of people. As Christians, we're not supposed to say bad things about people. We're not supposed to gossip. Indeed, we can call sin, sin. But we let the Lord judge. We should be blessing and not cursing. We should be speaking about holy things, about the Word of God, about praising Him, about bearing good fruits. We should be encouraging one another. We should be bearing, you could say, good fruits, fresh water coming from our mouths, renewing the church, cleansing the church, building up the church, feeding the church. That's what should be coming out of our mouths, not negativity and cursing and speaking evil about others and complaining. We should be blessing and not cursing. Now, this is certainly convicting, isn't it? As you go through James, the whole book is convicting, but maybe this chapter somewhat more than anything. Because in our day, for some reason in the church, we've labeled sins of the mouth often as acceptable sins. We sort of let them go. As long as you don't actually hurt your neighbor physically, as long as you don't steal or rob or fall into this bad sin or that sin, it seems we've given sort of a free pass to sins of the tongue. And so this should be convicting. We should be shaken. And actually, it lines up what James teaches with what the Lord Jesus teaches. I had two quotes earlier from Matthew. Another one is Matthew 12, verse 36. The Lord Jesus says, "I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." Every idle word. Can you think what that all encompasses? Just idle words. The Lord doesn't want us to speak. He wants us to think about our words, to use them, to pray over them, to the glory of God. And then continues the Lord Jesus, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This is right at the center of the Christian life. And so if we look at these verses and we hold up our words to them and we think back just over the last 2 days, where do we stand? The answer is condemned. Condemned. Every one of us. If we take these words seriously, we find ourselves condemned. James, he wraps himself up in this. He finds himself condemned. And it's important to James to notice. James, he recognizes himself in the problem. We don't preach some Christian perfection here. He recognizes we stumble in all things. And perhaps that's of some small comfort, but that's not really the point either. There's no perfect Christian, but that's not where we rest. Nobody's perfect won't save us, will it? This is not where we must find our real comfort when it comes to words. You see, our real comfort, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's in His words. Actually, if you take this picture in James, and if you were to take the exact opposite of it, the exact opposite, you'd find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was the one perfect teacher. All of us other teachers, we need to be on our knees and praying that the Lord would sanctify our words and that He would keep us from evil and that He'd forgive our errors of the past. We've all stumbled, but you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was in full control of that tongue. The Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect man that James speaks of. He was in full control. His tongue was not a world of iniquity. It was a world of holiness and righteousness. He's that perfect man. He tamed His tongue. He had dominion over it. All the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were righteous and true. Every word He spoke, every word He taught, every response to a hard situation was flawless. And even at times, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, He opened not His mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ, in perfection, knew when to keep His mouth closed. You see, the Lord Jesus was, and He is today, that perfect man of verse 2, submitting even to death on the cross, going through that unjust trial, being persecuted, and not even fighting back, only speaking truth and honesty. And you see, when we're convicted by a passage such as this one, our hope can't be, well, nobody's perfect. Our hope can't be, well, we all just stumble once in a while. Our hope must be in that perfect man, Jesus Christ. Our hope can't be in self-improvement. It can't be, well, for a few days I'm really going to try and watch my tongue. Maybe some of you will do that in the next days, and that's wonderful. But does that not even wear off in some sense? Our hope must be that we would plead that the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His work, His blood, His words, that they would cover our sin, that He would stand in our place, and that the Lord God would not see our words, but His words. And so you must repent today. Plead for forgiveness. Plead that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ would take your words. And you see, what happens then is actually that, in a sense, you get more convicted, don't you? As you walk through the Christian life, and as you think about your mistakes and your words, and as the Holy Spirit works in you and in your home, and as you open the Word of God, there's this sense of conviction. You can look at this as James looks at it, and you can say, I stumbled again. Oh Lord, help me. By your Holy Spirit, expose this sin. Do you have that desire? That's a Christian desire when we go through something like this. Oh Lord, expose this. May we be holy as you are holy. Forgive my sin, but also teach me to walk in righteousness and truth and in a true fear of God. You know, some people, they might look at these verses, or they might hear this sermon, and they might wish for just 3 or 5 practical steps, some helpful advice. What do we do with this? How can we go forward practically? How can I tame my tongue? But you know, James doesn't do that. James actually doesn't give us a 12-step guide to taming the tongue. He digs deep. He exposes our need. He leaves us raw, so to speak. And He exposes our problem for what it is. And as we move through James, we'll see that James's purpose is humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And may that be our prayer today, that you would be humbled in the sight of the Lord, praying for His aid, praying that you would be convicted even more of these sins, and that you would be taught to put out those fires, to put them away, to use your tongue for encouragement and for singing the praise of the Lord. And so as we go through these verses, may they cause you to flee to the throne of grace, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading on His righteousness. You are called, go to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess your sin, but also go to your neighbor or your spouse and confess. confess the sins of your tongue. Even as you drive home today, what a wonderful place to start. Confess, I haven't bridled my tongue as I ought to, or to your neighbor or to your friend. And show them what it means to go to the throne of grace, to plead for forgiveness, and then be praying by the power of the Holy Spirit that His grace would work in us, that our words would be seasoned, and that evermore He would teach us to bridle and to master our tongues. You see, no man, none of us can tame our tongue, but the Holy Spirit can tame our tongues. And may that be our prayer, that He would work in us and through us, and that we would be in the Word, looking to tame our tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.